Good morning, everyone. Well, we've reached the end of the synod, and next week, just because Matt and family are going to be out, we're going to have sort of a recap. It wasn't originally planned, but it works out good to kind of recap next week. But we're going to finish today with the fifth set of doctrine in that component of the rejection of error that we've done. And they hit nine different topics or nine different errors. And hopefully we can get through all of them. It is sort of a summary and very related to the positive statements of the articles. But let's open first in prayer. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that today we have gathered here, still celebrating the coming of your Son, the incarnation and the giving of your Son to live in this life, and to live on this earth, and to do a good work of obedience to your law. We thank you that he did that successfully, and that he willingly then took upon himself our sin and laid down his life in our place. Lord, as we continue to celebrate that giving today, we pray that you would help us to see that that sacrifice marks each and every part of our life, and that we have assurance because he has completed that work wholly and completely. Take us now in your Spirit with guide our minds and our hearts as we consider these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Come on in. So the first error that is identified here, we reject the error of those who teach that perseverance of true believers is not an effect of election, or that it's not a gift of God produced by Christ's death, but it's merely a condition of the new covenant which people before what they call their peremptory election and justification must fulfill by their free will. Now there's a lot of new words there, and they're not new words that we necessarily need to put in our long-term memory, because they're things that we don't want to have in our minds. This idea that there's this process that takes election and splits it into these bits and pieces where somehow they don't follow one from the other. That's the error that is being rejected here. That in fact, in truth, when God elects, he then produces all those things that are in concert with that election. That there is no such thing as an election unto partiality, some partial redemption, or some partial application of Christ. But the election, in being the elect, involves us in regeneration and in conversion, in adoption, and then ultimately ends with glory. That the election of God brings us into all of that. And what is rejected here is that is by some not the case. They say that there is a splitting apart of this idea of election. We see here many passages that are referenced here in Romans. It says, for the Holy Scripture testifies that perseverance follows from election, and it's granted and is granted to the chosen by virtue of Christ's death, in his resurrection, in his intercession. That's the harm when we split apart these things, is that these are things that Christ has accomplished. And that God would not have sent his Son to accomplish those things for them to have no effect or minimal effect in the elect. No, they have full effect.
his death, his resurrection, his intercession are wholly given to us. Romans 11:7 says the chosen obtained it, the others were hardened. It makes that distinction between those that have the whole of Christ's work and those that have none of Christ's work. Likewise, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, grant us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised, who also sits at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So this first error, wherein we split the election into parts, should be rejected by those who have assurance that what has been accomplished for them is secure not in us, but in Him. We move to the second of these errors, and we reject those who teach that God does provide believers with sufficient strength to persevere and is ready to persevere, or ready to preserve this strength in them if they perform their duty. So it was all good up until the end, and then we swerved off the road into the ditch. They want to throw in, as long as you do this, what Christ has done is effective. The first part is true. The second, not so much. It says, but that even with all those things in place which are necessary to persevere in faith, and which God is pleased to use to preserve faith, it still always depends on the choice of human will, whether or not to persevere. So here, clearly, the two things that we're rejecting here are this idea of performing a duty with the intention of securing something that's been given to us. I've got to continue to do something and continue to make the right choices in order to have a persistent salvation. Of course, that is an error. Christ has accomplished it. Now, it doesn't shift our emphasis away from doing what God's law commands, but in doing the work of obedience to the law does not in any way change the transaction that the Father and the Son have made in His death for us and in that security that we have. And more of these errors will sort of get into the detail of that and refine that more so in our thinking. It goes on here, it says, for this view is obviously Pelagian. Now, many of these errors are not so much that every Arminian would commit every one of these errors, but you find that these errors are made here and there in talking with those that have a commitment to human will to be sort of orchestrated into the equation of redemption. Here they're calling it clearly and obviously Pelagian, which is that harsher version of what we often run into, sometimes called semi-Pelagian. It says, and though it intends to make people free, it makes them sacrilegious. It is against the enduring consensus of evangelical teaching, which takes from humanity all cause for boasting and ascribes the praise for this benefit only to God's grace. I would venture to say that most Arminians do not realize that supporting and or promoting this idea of free will in the way that they do, that it does rob God of His glory and of His grace. They don't intend that to happen, but it does. because it gives that authority and that ability to the human will when it does not possess it. It is also against the testimony of the apostle. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, it is God who keeps us strong to the end, so that we will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Dr. Godfrey says, here's the canon's simple definition of the Reformed doctrine of perseverance. We persevere in this life of faith only because God is faithful to His plans and His promises and merciful despite our sins. He keeps us in the grace that was ours at our regeneration, and He preserves us in it all through our life to the very end. This third error says we reject those who teach that those who truly believe and have been born again not only can forfeit justifying faith, as well as grace and salvation totally and to the end, but also in actual fact often forfeit them and are lost forever. So this is the popular on that other side, that popular idea of not always saved. Once saved, not always saved. Losing your salvation. If we persist in the error of the second rejection, that it's human will that's involved, then this one would flow from that. I can choose and persist in choosing well, or I can choose poorly and this be the effect. And it's a tyranny to live under that idea. It's a double tyranny if it's mixed together with another problematic theology called dispensationalism. Those two combined can really become torturous. I recall being Arminian and being dispensational and getting home, couldn't find anybody, and thought the rapture had happened. That's a monstrous tyranny to live under, to conclude that somehow things have happened and I've been left out. We're left behind. There's a popular book that champions that whole idea. The problems with these things are their errors. They're errors in our thinking. They're errors that they'll muddle up any sense of security and of assurance simply because they're based upon something that is fickle and corrupt and incapable, that being our human will. So we reject that error, and we reject it on this grounds. It says, for this opinion nullifies the very grace of justification and regeneration, as well as the continual preservation by Christ. Contrary to the plain words of the Apostle Paul, if Christ died for us while we were still sinners, we will therefore much more be saved from God's wrath through Him, since we have now been justified by His blood. On to Apostle John, he says, no one is born of God. No one who is born of God is intent on sin, because God's seed remains in him, nor can he sin because he has been born of God. And lastly, if those two apostles aren't enough, Jesus Christ says, I give eternal life to my sheep, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Scripture is clear that what God has secured remains secure in His hands, having been accomplished wholly by the work of His Son. This fourth error moves on. It says, we reject those who teach that those who truly believe and have been born again can commit the sin that leads to death. And we talked a little bit about that last week, and there is some mystery as to what that sin is. And we can spend a lot of time thinking about what that sin is and how we're going to avoid this thing. It's one, difficult to arrive at what that actually is. And then ultimately, even if we did know what that is, there's still the fear, I'm going to do it. Well, our hope is not in that we will somehow prevent ourselves from doing it, but ultimately, as the Apostle John says, after making mention of those who commit that sin that leads to death, and forbidding prayer for them, which is a whole another topic we probably won't spend much time on, except the fact that it is concerning that we're not to pray for them. That's the seriousness of this condition. We can't come to God with a prayer that somehow thwarts what He persists for them. Don't do it. Don't bring a prayer to me for this. But it goes on, it says, immediately adds, we know that anyone born of God does not commit sin. And in particular, in this context, that is that kind of sin. But the one who was born of God keeps himself safe, and the evil one does not touch him. This is where we draw comfort in this whole idea of this serious, serious sin, is that God preserves us from doing it. That the elect cannot do this. That doesn't mean that it isn't a thing. It is a serious thing. It's one in which John says, do not pray for them. Now these are instances where I think in that particular passage, John understood things that were given by God to know specifically about that circumstance. And short of that, for us, I don't know that this gives us much ground to say, I'm not going to pray for them. Because that would mean that we have to understand about them something we don't. We don't have the means to know. But at least in this case, God had apparently given them enough information to know not to pray for them. We move to this fifth error. This error that we reject, who teach that apart from special revelation, no one can have the assurance of future preservation or perseverance in this life. Now we have some qualification to make here in that the scripture, being special revelation, does give us grounds for assurance. But here they're referring specifically to a special revelation, kind of like what I referenced in the previous error, where we're given some special, specific, and particular revelation about ourselves. That God says to Bob, you are mine, and rest assured I keep you. That's the type of special revelation that they're referring to, and they're not saying that Scripture doesn't give us assurance. They're going to, in the next slide, they're going to demonstrate that. Scripture does give us grounds for assurance. But there are those that would say, unless God specifically speaks to you, you can't have assurance. And that you shouldn't. They'll even go to that degree, that it's a good thing that you don't. Let's hear what they say in response to that. It says, By this teaching, the well-founded consolation of true believers in this life is taken away, and the doubting of the Romanists is reintroduced. Rome, and last week as we opened this whole section about perseverance and preservation, Bellarmine concluded that this was a doctrine of heresy simply because they thought it would lead to moral laxity. And here they're recognizing the control that the Romanists felt they were losing in this doctrine, that we can't tell them that they're secure in Christ. They'll neglect to do this or that or all these other things. Well, the Holy Scripture, contrary to the Romans, says, however, in many places derives this assurance not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but from the marks peculiar to God's children and from God's completely reliable promises. So especially the Apostle Paul says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a comprehensive statement that Paul makes there. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all of creation. Not another's will, and not even our will. John says, they who obey his commands remain in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he remains in us, by the Spirit he gave us. The Spirit was given to us and is a Spirit that secures us, marks us, seals us, and works in us to do the work that we have been called to do, but cannot apart from His Spirit. The encouraging thing about the gospel is that the gospel is not a story of just how we began this life, but is a story about how we began and we continue in and are secured through the whole of it. And that the Spirit works dramatically in the beginning, He works dramatically in the middle, and He works dramatically at the end. That the Spirit works the entire time in our Christian life. Here Dr. Godfrey says, but here we have this foundational, essential element of this doctrine. The promises of the Word and the realities of the changed life are applied by the Holy Spirit to the faith of the elect to bring comfort, peace, and certainty of salvation. It's the promise of God, it's the character and the nature of God that stands in the way of our lack of assurance. When we come to God and He says these things about us, it is our neglect of those things that leads to the lack of our assurance. But heeding them, listening to them, hearing Him say these things about us should lead us to assurance. Because He changes not. This sixth error, we reject those who teach that the teaching of the assurance of perseverance and of salvation is by its very nature and character an opiate of the flesh and is harmful to godliness and good morals, prayer, and other holy exercises. But that on the contrary, to have doubts about this is praiseworthy. I don't know that I've ever met someone like that, that thought it was good, that they felt miserable, that they were uncertain, and that they were always clamoring for something to hold to. It seems the inverse of what we've been called to in Christ. But to get to the point where it's a good thing that I don't know, and to feel that anxiousness and angst. I think we offer those we find in that condition any hope based upon the promises of God and of His character. I would think that that would be refreshing. I know it was for me. I can't tell you the last time I've had that angst coming home and finding nobody and wondering. But I don't want to go back there. I don't want to have that again. And those things were founded in confusion about the God whom has done this work so capably for me. It goes on here, it says, "For these people show that they do not know the effective operation of God's grace and the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit." I think that's an important statement. When we find, and if we find someone that is in that state where they think it's praiseworthy to be anxious with uncertainty, that there is confusion there. And there's a lack, as this says, a lack of knowing God's grace, of apprehending it rightly, of understanding it. They have a sense of something, but it's not clear. He goes on here, the Apostle John says, and he asserts the opposite in plain words, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. But what will we be, what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He is made known, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." To be certain, there is a mystery. There's a mystery what it will be like when Christ comes again and we are transformed and made like Him in all ways. There's a mystery there. But there's a promise there as well. A promise that those things will be revealed in their time. That we will experience those realities when it's right. And we rest in that. To know that we don't live in eternity with these confusions that can, in varying degrees, cloud our thinking and our understanding. It goes on here and it involves the examples of the saints in both the Old and the New Testament, who, though assured of their perseverance and salvation, yet were in constant prayer and other exercises of godliness. I think that's a helpful example of, or a comparison of, an age where clarity was less, but that assurance wasn't. They were assured, and Abraham was assured of God's plans and purposes, even though he didn't understand all of how it would be worked out. He could rest in security knowing that God would make it so. And so we're called to live with security, even though we don't know what next week, next year, next 10 hold for us. The state of our nation, the state of this world, we don't know any of those things, but our assurance isn't tied to them. Our assurance is tied to the promise of God, who has said to us, we are citizens of a different kingdom, a kingdom that we have been brought to by His Son, a kingdom of light, not of darkness. We move to this 8th, or 7th rather, rejection. We reject those who teach that the faith of those who believe only temporarily does not differ from justifying and saving faith except in duration alone. So here is an error that looks at faith and says of this faith that that faith itself that is temporary is the same kind of faith that we have been given by God to secure us in Christ. We'll move on to this next page. It helps to contrast these two things, and then we'll hear from Dr. Godfrey in this. For Christ himself in Matthew 13:20 and following, as well as Luke 8:13 and following, clearly defines these further differences between that temporary faith and the true believer, the faith that the true believer has. The former and the latter, in that case of the former, it's used in the parables, receive the seed on rocky ground. The former, they have no root. In the former, they have no fruit. That's different. And in contrast to that which is done in the true believer, those claimed by Christ, where they receive in a good ground or a good heart, they become firmly rooted and they produce fruit in varying measures with steadfastness. The difference is not in the use of the faith. In the preparation of the ground. It's a work that God does in the elect. We should not be confused in the fact that when God does this work, he prepares the ground for the work that he does. That's what we say in regeneration. What was that was there was death, and what is there after is life. The focus is not on the faith or the use of the faith. The faith comes after the work of preparation. It does not precede it. Faith is not a plow that prepares the field. The field is prepared and the seed is given. Here Dr. Godfrey says, again, the Synod sharply rejects this claim and insists that inherent in the teaching of Jesus about the sower and the seed is a distinction between different kinds of faith. It's not about the faith. True faith is planted by the Word and the Spirit in prepared hearts, takes lasting root there and produces fruit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that prepares those hearts and produces the roots and the fruits there. So those are those discussions where we realize after probably a considerable amount of time that we were on the wrong road to start with. When we begin to really in-depth dive into this whole topic of faith, when all along the faith isn't the operative thing in regeneration. It's an effect. It's given as a gift. And I don't know how many countless hours I've had in discussion with those about faith and to realize later it wasn't about that. It was about the preparation of the heart. A heart that could not have believed before, but was made capable and transformed. And the seed found root in good ground. The ground being good because of God's preparation of it. Not in the rocky, hard condition that he finds us in prior. The faith that looks like our faith, that doesn't end ultimately in eternity, is not a faith that has been given by God. It's a human faith. It's the same faith that we walk across the Royal Gorge Bridge as it sways. It's, I hope this thing works out all right, because it's not looking great. Now, the faith that we have in Christ is one given to us, that the Spirit works in and through us and persists with us in. The eighth of these errors, we reject those who teach that it is not absurd that people, after losing their former regeneration, should once again, indeed quite often, be reborn. This is related to the previous. Would flow out of that error, that if we believed and fell away, that we ought to be reborn again. And then we fall away, and then we reborn again. It's the same line of thinking as to being rebaptized. And it brings us back to that discussion about baptism. Why would we reject the idea of being rebaptized?
Because salvation is a finished work.
Yeah. Just like being reborn.
Yeah. And the sign and the seal of that baptism, continuing with that thought, is not us and our obedience. It is the sign and seal of what God has done. So you remember your baptism.
Yes.
You meditate on your baptism, but you don't continue to do your baptism.
Yes. Yeah, we don't go back and recommend doing something that, if it had already occurred, could not be redone. That's why Nicodemus was puzzled, at the very least puzzled, when Christ began to talk about being reborn. Should I crawl back into my mother's womb? This seems not possible. And of course, Christ was not referring to that, and he was referring to something even more miraculous than birth, physical birth. But we reject this idea that you fall away and that you got to be reborn. How is it that you would be reborn if you weren't born again to begin with? It isn't rebirth. It might be birth, but it's not rebirth. Not for those that have fallen away. Either it's a, as Randy said, recalling or remembering, clarifying and understanding differently, which I myself have come to, in particular with baptism, but also with this idea of born again.
There's a great question in the larger catechism. How do we improve our baptism? And improving is not like making it better, but it's making use of that sign and seal. And it involves reflecting on the work of Christ and our need and so on. It's just a great answer.
Yeah. Yeah, those are puzzling words. It's,
yeah.
And to have that kind of helpfully be explained, that, yeah, as you point out, we're not improving it. It's not deficient, but we're applying it. We're understanding and correctly aligning our thinking with what actually happened there.
I think this is also connected to the rebaptizing with the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal church, that continual being slave in the Spirit, that you've lost your Holy Spirit and you've got to give him back.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
Or more.
Or,
yeah.
A vicious cycle.
Yeah.
I do remember.
Yes.
Just how awful it was.
Yeah.
That but it reminds me of that too.
Yes.
Right. You've got to get rid of your sin so you can get the Holy Spirit, but you can't get the Holy Spirit, right, until you get rid of your sins, and it's just
Well, and in a lot of ways, it's dressed up error that we see also in the Roman Church. And this idea that we come even to the table to do something with that sin that hasn't already been done. That the mortal sins and the venial sins and all those sins that we have to continually be coming back to be cleansed of that, instead of just recognizing the simple truth that Christ has already cleansed us, and that there's nothing to be done again or anew that is already done, that it's completed and it's finished. We're gonna finish today with all these, but I'm gonna persist. I was gonna go on rabbit trail, but we won't. For by this teaching they deny the imperishable nature of God's seed by which we are born again. They deny it in that they say something about it that's not true, that the seed itself needs to be replanted. Contrary to the testimony of the apostle, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. It's an imperishable seed that has sprung forth in us. It's not one that falls away. It's not one that quits or dies. It's an imperishable seed and one that can't be redone. The last of these errors, we reject those who teach that Christ nowhere prayed for an unfailing perseverance of believers in faith. In response here, we're directed to Christ, who does pray. Christ himself says, when he says, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail." And then in John 17, John testifies, is not only for the apostles, but also for all those who were to believe by their message that Christ prayed. Holy Father, preserve them in your name. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you preserve them from the evil one. John 17 is one of those passages that when you appreciate what is being said there, and conveyed there, you get that sense of that redemptive covenant between the Father and the Son, and that the Son is fully aware on this eve of his death that he is about to do what he and his Father had covenanted to do in eternity. It becomes clear that Jesus understood why he was going to the cross. It was not a mystery. It wasn't a hopefulness in the sense of, I hope this is effective. It was a determination and deliberation of a planned event. And that Christ knew that when he came to the cross, he would die in the place of those whom the Father had given him. He is certain about our security. And he calls us to be as well. For he has done all that is necessary to secure us in him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we conclude today in these many weeks of study, Lord, we're thankful that you have clarified so immensely in your word that redemption does not rely upon us, and that we are benefactors of something that has been accomplished fully and wholly in our place. As believers, we stand before you
because of your work in history. And because of your work presently. In your Spirit's work of taking from Christ and applying to us. And taking from us our sin, our darkness, our corruption, our wickedness, and laying it upon Christ. These are wonderful things. And these are true things. Lord, as we gather today for worship, as we prepare our hearts even now to enter your throne room of grace, may these things stand in our hearts and our minds. And may they affect all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, and all our life. In Jesus' name, we pray.